6 of Ephesians, verse 10. But I'm really only looking at 10, 11, 12, and 13. Four verses today. I'm learning. And it is more than enough to say grace over in one meal. And but there's so much here. And it opens the door next week to be able to kind of take apart, look at, if you will, all the different elements of our armor. It is such an important passage. And Paul makes that really clear, because look at, beginning with verse 10, look at how he starts it. Finally. That's more than just a filler word there, okay? I tell you all the time, you always, when you see a therefore, to ask what's the therefore, therefore, because it's always linking to something he's already said. Well, finally is even more so. And I believe this one especially, I happen to believe that it is, this one is kind of a summary word, if you will. He's saying, having said, I think, and I think you, if you read it, you really see, and let me just kind of tell you why I believe that and some other people that I lean on do. He's saying, everything I've said then, the first three chapters being the theology behind why the church has the place that it has, why God's given the church the role that he has in his grand plan. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6, what that looks like in the real world. And it really has been about this warfare the whole time. Why? Because the devil wants more than anything else to stop the church. And friends, just because there's a church on every corner in Sumter does not mean his people, the church, are being successful at what he left us to do. I'm not throwing rocks. I'm saying, I've got to wear that. I've got to think about that. And I've got to see, what can I do about it, you know? Because it seems like an overwhelming thing. He's saying, finally, he's pointing to this huge summation of what he's been saying and what he's been leading up to all along. The place of the church, the corporate life. And I don't mean by corporate like corporation. We're not talking about the business world here. But corporate as in together. God's people together. And, I mean, I talked to people, talked to a family member just the other day. I'm so happy he's made a decision for Christ. And going, if you don't get in a church, you're not going to be able to stand. It's like, well, yeah, that's what other people have been telling me. My wife, for one. And I was like, yeah, because it's true. You cannot do it. You can't be a body part apart from the body. You can't be a branch not connected to a vine. After a while, you're a stick. And a body part is just a body part. It is not viable. It can't even be reattached after a little while, very little while, you know? And so we are connected, and God gave, and everything that he does with the gospel through Jesus, and I'll show you the verses where he says that right here. Clay pointed to some of them. In chapter 1 and chapter 3, throughout this book he's been talking about, remember his theme has been about the unity of the church and how it is led to carry out everything that God is doing in the world since Jesus went back. Everything is in the hands of the church. It rests on us. And by the church, I don't mean, the organizational structure, but the organic body, God's people together in this world, doing what he left us to do, being what he left us to be, you know? The grand and eternal plan for all creation, which really comes down to his triumph over evil. It started with Adam and Eve, and it's still going on, and it will continue until Christ returns. And then we're going to see, the devil's already got his throat cut, okay? If I could be so gruesome. But you know, it takes a little while, and we're talking about cosmically, eternally speaking, it takes a while for him to bleed out. But he'll make a mess in the process in the meantime. You know, the fatal blow has been struck. We have that confidence going into battle. Read, let me just kind of read with you. I think I've got that verse up here. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, where he's laying out, Paul is at the beginning of this letter to these Christians at a very strategic place in Asia. in his world, in the Asia, in Roman Empire, in Asia Minor. So he says, beginning verse, the last part of verse 18 through verse 23, and he's talking about what he's praying for them, what he wants for these Christians. He says, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? There's the gospel. He's saying this is what he was pointing to, leading to, enabling when Jesus came to earth, suffered for our sins, rose from the dead. Now he's saying that's what this was. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Remember what heavenly places means? In that world that we don't see, the spirit world, as he uses it in today's passage as well. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He's talking about that battle going on behind the scenes right here. And he put all things under his feet. You see the victory? He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He gave us the one who is the victorious commander, the one who won our freedom. And now he's saying fight with him, fight for him and with him, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. If God is fighting the battle of good versus evil, his battle against Satan's rebellion is still going on. We know God can do anything, any way he wants to. But Jesus came as the visible, living body, human being, and lived among us. And he went back, and he told them, it's going to be good for you that I'm going back. Because now I'll not just be with you in body, one man in one place at one time, God man, but man. But I will be in you and with you and through you. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, embodying us. And so how is God going to do what he does? He says it over and over through the New Testament. His body. His body. We are the ones who get to, not got to, get to do it. Thank goodness, right? So, spiritual warfare. Are you aware that you're at war? How often? It's easier now than just a few years ago, isn't it? When you ask that question, a few years ago, people would have kind of probably said, oh, yeah, things are pretty good in my world, man. You know, stock's looking up, my retirement plan's doing well, I'm healthy, you know, pretty much things. I mean, you talk to people, yeah, people are going through tough stuff. Now, after the last year and a half, going on 2 years, things are a little shakier, aren't they? We still don't know how things are going to pan out, but we do know some of it right here today. And friends, if you've ever needed to tune up your, put on your thinking cap, Mr. Green Jeans would say, or Captain Kangaroo, whoever. Hopefully the Holy Spirit, you hear him saying it today? Pay attention for just a few minutes. It may not be much to look at. Close your eyes if you want to. But don't go to sleep because you need to hear what he's saying today to us about the battle we're in the middle of. And we need to realize it. I know we're saying, yeah, I'm in the battle. Let's talk about the nature of the battle and how we really need to be aware that every single one of us is in the battle on one side or the other. On May the 1st, 1915, the Lusitania set sail from New York to go arrive in Liverpool, headed toward Liverpool, England. Almost 2,000 people were on board, including 95 children and 39 infants. It was an amazing ship. It was fast. It was comfortable. It was luxurious. And people loved the very thought of it. It was like the epitome of world travel and cosmopolitan living and all that that was leading into the roaring 20s, right? But this voyage was to be its last. Days before the ship had left New York, the Imperial German Embassy placed a warning advertisement in 50 American newspapers, including some in New York. It said, notice, travelers intending to embark on the Atlantic voyage are reminded that a state of war exists between Germany and her allies and Great Britain and her allies, that the zone of war includes the waters adjacent to the British Isles, that in accordance with formal notice given by the Imperial German government, vessels flying the flag of Great Britain or any of her allies are liable to destruction in those waters, and that travelers sailing in the war zone on the ships of Great Britain or her allies do so at their own risk. I had no idea. They just sent a warning and put it in leading American newspapers and said, realize if you get on a ship going to Britain, we're telling you ahead of time, you're marked. Do it if you want to, but we're telling you ahead of time. There's a war going on, a world war, and you need to decide whether you're willing to take that risk. Are you at war or are you unaware of your risk? Imperial German Embassy later said, Washington, D.C., December 22nd, April 1915. That was the way it was is ended. Despite that ad, people lined up, waited, embarked on the Lusitania. You can still watch the film if you Google it, I'm sure, and find it on YouTube or somewhere. The film of the ship leaving the port on its last voyage, people waving excitedly, that huge, massive ship leaving out of New York, headed toward Liverpool, but before going to their first-class cabins and enjoying all the food and amenities that ship had to offer. On May 7th, near the end of that 202nd crossing, a German U-boat spotted the ship, and at 700 meters range, orders were given for one torpedo to be fired. The torpedo, a single torpedo, hit the ship. Seawater drenched the passengers. Children jumping rope on the deck felt it and stopped. People laying out in chaise lounges and filling themselves with alcohol and maybe even ice cream. 18 minutes later, that ship went under. 18 minutes. One torpedo that had been warned about, killing almost 1,200 of its passengers and crew. Never before had an attack on a civilian ship taken place like this. So people thought, we're not at war. I'm not, personally. There's soldiers fighting. Yeah, we've heard, and we've read, we see it in the newspapers. Didn't have computers then, believe it or not, kids. But they read it. They knew it. They heard it on the radio. There's a war going on around in many parts of the world. But we're just going for a little mini holiday. Vacation. And so, when you enter a war zone, even when you're on a luxurious civilian ship, you may experience the worst that war can offer. And it's really important to realize it. And friends, it is just as important for us to realize this as well. We're in a very similar position as people, especially in the Western world, in North America, in the United States today. Because a declaration of war has been issued. You can read it in Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 3. You can read the effects of it throughout the Old Testament. You can see the battle pick up and change course in the New Testament. And you read about how it's going to end through the ending of the New Testament. And Paul is saying right here, Ephesians, realize everything I've said about the church in theology, the background of it, based on the Old Testament, based on what I'm telling you is happening through Jesus Christ, is all about realizing we're at war and getting ready, prepared, willing to fight. Because if not, the results are disastrous, eternally disastrous on this one. You say, yeah, it's just like a preacher, you know, trying to scare me. Listen, if this scares you, I ask you to investigate for yourself. Read and see if you don't feel something pricked in your heart, if you're not taking it seriously. As a believer, as a Christian today, who's here and saying, I've heard this so many times. I want you to think about it in the context of where we are in the world today and to think about what Paul's saying about how we're to face it and go through it. It's easy for us to think we're in peacetime conditions when really be surprised we find ourselves embattled and attacked. We'd also never seen an attack on American soil like we saw September 11th, 2001, have we? What? You're just a doomsday naysayer. People fly an airplane into a building in America, maybe a barn in North Dakota somewhere. I'm not making light of that one, I promise you. But friends, it happened, didn't it? And people are still dying this week from the effects of it. Not to mention how many wars and how many thousands and thousands of people had to fall out of that. Again, I'm just saying, we had never seen it. We said, ha-ha. He's telling us right here. And so read with me, picking up in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Friends, because we're engaged in a deadly spiritual warfare, we need God's help to stand firm. You can be aware of it and not relying and living in God's power the way he's talking about here, and we're still at a great risk, right? So, the reality, and I've already pushed it pretty hard, but just to wrap that up and to just nail it down in place, the reality here we really need to get it in our heads around and hearts into is believers are in a deadly spiritual battle. Friends, this is not a popular belief. Probably in America less than anywhere else. Some of you have lived in other countries, and you know that in many parts of the world, it's not such a strange belief to believe in spiritual forces of darkness, to believe in, and you say, oh yeah, but they're uneducated, simple people. Maybe we need to consider the fact that we are the simple ones. They're really aware they don't have the securities to insulate them from the reality of the evil that we have thought for decades, centuries maybe, that we were. I can build a bigger wall. I'll put up more barbed wire. I'll build taller skyscrapers. We'll reinforce them with more steel. Again, I'm not trying to sensationalize a horrible, horrible evil. I'm simply saying, we now realize how we cannot weasel our way around the reality of this war. It is not a popular belief, friends, not here. This is a battle for the souls of men. It is as old as the created world. And it is not a Club Med vacation, the way a lot of us in the Christian world, in the white Western world especially, believe. This is not a spectator event. There are no safe positions in this battle. Just like the people on the Lusitania, they had no bone to pick with the Germans, maybe necessarily individually. They weren't carrying weapons they could fire. Did the enemy care? Why, that seemed ruthless to think that they would actually sink a ship of civilians. It happened. And it's happened many times since, and including 2001, September 11th. Eric C. Redmond says, the naturalistic worldview does not have room for a personal, supernatural being. Despite the plethora of fictional literature and Hollywood productions portraying demonic characters in a battle for human souls. Night of the Living Dead and all the Purge, and some of you don't have to raise your hands, but I'm just saying, I mean, going back to The Exorcist and right on and on and on. That stuff scared me to death. I was scared to death even back then when I was crazy. But it sold, didn't it? But yet we say, ha, that's some movies, man. You really believe that stuff? I'm not saying that all those different portrayals in Hollywood are true. I'm simply saying there's something there, and it's been portrayed so many times, and in spite of that, we say, ah. In contrast, the biblical worldview assumes the vibrant activity of both angels and demons. And so, friends, this is not a spectator event. We either are the enemy or we're fighting the enemy, one or the other. Everyone is a part of this battle. The mindset of the modern Western world denies the existence of these evil spiritual forces. It's not popular, right? And so in our naturalistic way of looking at things and our thinking that we're smarter than that now, you know, we give it all, we explain away evil. It's even wrong. It's not popular, politically popular or whatever, to use the word evil, is it? How could you make such a value judgment? Who are you to say what evil is? Nobody, unless I quote God's word. Then it's something. I believe. We have to believe. But again, the world would say, you know, you're being narrow-minded. You're being simple. And so we come up with what? Sociological explanations for evil. We come up with biological explanations for evil, right? He must have had a dangling chromosome or something. But why would he have killed that many people and eaten their body parts? I mean, I'm being serious. Those are the kind of things we look at and go, no, nobody does that. But we look at evil in the face. We look at the things that have happened. We put a face on evil with Osama bin Laden and I mean, you go right on and on. Hitler. But even that's not real popular today to say, oh, you shouldn't victimize, demonize a group of people. We give it physiological explanations, don't we? Biological. We give it educational, sociological. If we would raise their educational level, they wouldn't do that. Or if maybe their mothers didn't rock them enough. Maybe they didn't talk to them enough. Maybe they talked to them too much. You know, we'll come up with some explanation. But if we crack the code on it, no. Because why? Well, it couldn't be this, could it? Well, it is. And I'm sorry if I sound sarcastic, but the truth is, it's probably the best way for us to realize how really inaccurate our pseudo-intellectual mindset in modern thinking has become. And we in the church are about as guilty as in every succeeding generation, more so with the way the world has come to think, the non-biblical worldview. Friends, the biblical view, real easy. 1 Peter 5:8, one place where it's made very clear. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Roars around, walks around roaring, rumbling, seeking someone to devour. You couldn't, if a lion jumped on you and wanted you, I don't mean to scare you unless you're going on a safari, close your ears. There's not one stinking thing you could do. Trust me, when I went to Alaska, I thought, oh no, what will I do about the bears? Well, I read way too much about what you can't do about the bears, except stay out of the woods. And in Anchorage and some of those places, you better not even go outside to take the trash out unless you're on guard. It's just easy pickings, bud, you know? I'm sorry, but there's just nothing really hardly we can do. And I'm saying the last thing you want to do is take your little pea shooter gun and tick them off. So, we're talking here about the one that Jesus did battle with. And so, just get the picture there. It's the adversary. We see scriptures very clear. Our adversary, the devil, is not only real, but we cannot resist him on our own. Not successfully. To not do so has eternal, deadly consequences also. And so, I just want to say up front, there's two dangerous and opposite approaches to this whole realm of spiritual and supernatural evil forces. The devil, the demons, that whole world. One is superstition, and one is the opposite, substition. I never thought about what superstition means. Super means a lot, an abundance of, right? Above and beyond. Just to think too much of them. You know people like that. I was brought up to say, my parents said, we're Christians, we're not superstitious. And yet my dad could not help himself when a black cat ran across the road in front of the car. He'd exit every time. I go, what's that, Dad? I'm a funny thing. I thought we didn't believe that stuff. Well, better be safe than sorry. Really? We believe it or we don't, right? Do we believe it, Dad? Well, no. But I just want to be sure. You know, with some people, you've been around people who everything is the devil. The wind just blew that paper over. It's the devil. A bird landed in my yard today. It's the devil. I don't mean to make fun. God speaks to us in all kinds of ways, and it's a very personal way. But friends, if that's happening all day, every day, we're making too much. We're giving him more credit than he deserves. Oh, he's alive and active, but it's probably not through a lot of those simple little silly things. You know, he's probably they're laughing while we just make too much about little things that don't even know and play into it probably. So be careful. Superstition. On the other side, substitution. Thinking too little of them. Ah, he can't do that. He's not even real. You know, we told you don't be worried about the boogeyman. Too little of them. Not believing in them at all or making too little of it and saying, I'll slap the devil if he comes around me. I don't worry about that. I'm meaner than him. We don't need to fall off either end of the wagon, you know. It hurts and it's dangerous either way. So then who are we fighting? Let's talk about the enemy for a second. Who are we fighting? The devil, real and personal. Verse 12, look at it. We're going to start breaking it down here a little bit. Look at verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, what does that mean? There are no real expressions of evil? That's not what he means, is it? Jesus had to, he was beaten by evil people. Evil expressed itself through the lives of those, and he had a choice to how he would react to being beaten by the evil, the face of evil in the Roman soldiers, in the Roman way of doing things, right? And he stood against them oftentimes. So, I mean, we could go on and on and on and on with the face of evil. And he's not saying here, oh, it will never express itself through flesh and blood, through human beings. That's a way of saying human, humanity. But I believe he's saying, meaning not only flesh and blood. It is not limited to flesh and blood. As a matter of fact, flesh and blood is just the expression of the real problem. In other words, we need to be focused on, but it's much easier to focus on, hating that person, seeking to eliminate that person. I'm not trying to get into all the ways we should or shouldn't, you know, passive non-resistance and all that stuff. I'm really not. But I'm saying again, trying to find a balance between superstition and substitution and finding a balance here, what is the real problem? What's really going on here that I need to focus on? Because I could fight that person and win. I still hadn't won this battle. Or I could fight that person and lose. And I hadn't won the battle, obviously. You know? It means not only flesh and blood. I think clearly we have to deal with sinful people, evil people. But our real enemy is not other people, but the real enemy, the enemy behind the enemy we're looking at, is really the devil and his demons. Can I remind you that it was right here in Acts chapter 19, it was right here in Apostle Paul's ministry and those who were following along with him in Acts chapter 19, right here in Ephesus, where the seven sons of Sceva come up. It's a hilarious story where they're casting out these demons in the name of Jesus. And these guys, the seven sons of Sceva, say, we can make some jack doing that. Look at the people. We got a little side hustle here. So they started trying to use that name. Come here, let me help you. I'll help you out. You got a demon? Yeah, let me help you out. In the name of the Jesus of Paul, we command you to come out. The demons laughed at him, came out of him, whipped them, stripped them naked, and left them running down the street. Right? We could kill them, but we just want y'all to see how funny this is. Don't try to step out like that. You don't have the rights to that name. The power's in the name of Jesus. They were using a second, a third hand relation. in the name of the Paul, the Jesus that Paul uses. No, it's either your Jesus or he's not. And so I just say, again, that was right here. And it said, and the word of that spread throughout that area. And many said, whoa. I want to talk to Paul. I'm going to listen. We're going to be where tomorrow? I want to hear what he has to say about this power against and over the evil that I know I deal with. And so the enemy, Satan, and his demons are powerful. We need to know our enemy. They are powerful, wicked, and deceptive. And we see all three right here, verses 11 and 12. First of all, powerful. Where does it say that? Look at verse 12. The rulers, and against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. The rulers, those who rule over. And he's talking about here, they're branches, no doubt there's branches of demons, just like there's branches and the powers and the forces and authority and all that kind of thing. Just like there's in our world, in the physical world, you know, we've been talking about authority. And he's talking there about the rulers and against the powers and against the cosmic powers, the authorities. And in that world, in the heavenly realm, when you see heavenly, again, it's not always talking about heaven as the throne place of God, but in the spirit world, in the world we don't see, is the way they oftentimes meant it. And you'll see that over and over, as we've already talked about in the book of Ephesians, right? So powerful. They're wicked. I mean, most of us know that, but do we really? I mean, a lot of times we dabble in, and this is tempting sometimes. I remember when I was a kid, Ouija boards were the thing, right? My mom tends toward the everything's spooky thing. And it's like, don't you? You better run. If you ever see somebody bring one out, the devil will get you. And I was already a shy, timid kid, and I was like, oh, I ain't know that, Mom. And people would bring them out, of course. Or that little thing where you make the table levitate and all of that. And I was like, is it real? I don't think so. It's just a joke, isn't it? I don't know. Well, maybe. I don't know. People say, oh, it's white magic. So attractive about magic to us. Magic or miracle? Which one do you want? Magic's easy. I just say the right incantation, throw in a few things, and poof, I get a version, maybe, of what I want. Or at least in my mind, it seems like that. I'm not saying it's real. There are all kinds of ways he pulls us in. And again, I'm not getting back on that thing of, you know, don't ever play cards and all of that stuff. But we got to be aware there is a balance here, and it is wicked, this present darkness. Friends, again, I don't need to spend a lot of time here because we're living in a time of present darkness, are we not? How many times have I heard and said, just, my goodness, everything around me seems crazy. I sit in the parking lot sometimes at Walmart or wherever before I'm getting out. I'm usually talking to my dog and just go, boom, look at, this is crazy, man. He doesn't say much. Isn't it? Look at the people. They're all wearing masks. I live in Sumter, South Carolina. What's going on? Everybody's scared. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be. I'm saying we understand darkness now, don't we? We've lived through 9/11. We've lived through the longest war in history, in American history, the longest occupation. We've lived through untold horror. Did you ever think, and that's part of what's happening here, is that we've been so desensitized. I mean, kids shooting kids every single, do you remember the first time we heard about it, Columbine or wherever? And I remember just saying, what? Some kids pulled a gun out and shot some other kids? No way. And then it became real and we all go, that's the most evil thing I've ever seen in my life. Now it happens nearly several times a week. I saw a number the other day and I was like, what? Are they even reporting it anymore? You know, somebody pulled a gun out in the Walmart in Saskatoon somewhere and shot 45 people or whatever, and we just go, another one. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm saying we've been so desensitized by it now, friends. Evil, the enemy's in our neighborhood. Do we even recognize it? Don't go out and say, oh, everybody in my neighborhood is evil. But we, at the same time, have got to focus on what we can and should over this present darkness. It can get darker. I don't know when Jesus will return. Deceptive. Verse 11, the second half. Deceptive. Where is that? It's the schemes of the devil. You know what that word schemes is? The old King James says the wiles of the devil. What is that? Like Wile E. Coyote? First thing I thought of. He was a sneaky rat. He was dumb, too. But he was sneaky. You know, he's trying to be sly. That's what it means, sly, scheming. Deceptive tactics is the way it's expressed in some other translations. The schemes of the devil. The Greek word is methodia, the methods of the devil. But that word method has the idea of craft and deceit wrapped up in it, too. He's crafty, deceitful, showing one thing, doing another, right? The Greek word diabolos tells us what's underneath all this. The word for this often translated devil, diabolos, diabolical, right? Diablo means prone to slander, slanderous, accusing falsely. It means liar. The devil's name means liar. He's a liar. He's telling you this and doing that and lying to us about who we are and who Jesus is. And what does he do? Put that little question in our minds like he did with Eve. I wonder why he told you not to eat of that tree. Interesting, isn't it? He gave you all this stuff. Pretty good of him. Except that one tree. Interesting. Must be something special about that one, huh? Wonder why. Probably nothing. But what if he just didn't want you to be like him? He doesn't need any challengers, does he? Coming from the one who challenged him. It'd be interesting to know, wouldn't it? The whole time Adam's sitting back going, see how this pans out? Well, I asked for some. We were supposed to be leading her, right? Protecting her. John Stott says the wiles of the devil take many forms, but he is at his wiliest when he succeeds in persuading people that he does not exist. C.S. Lewis, I can't recommend too highly that you read the Screwtape Letters if this interests you at all. If you've never read it, if you read it, read it again. We did it in our life group several years ago, the Screwtape Letters. It is a book by C.S. Lewis that I believe is the most revealing about Satan's tactics. It's interesting and entertaining, too, because he's writing. He lets us look in on the letters between a senior demon, Wormwood, and his junior demon, Screwtape, as to how to really be effective at tempting humans, at destroying us. And so many things that he says are the opposite of what you would think. Oh, I bet he says rush in and bite their head off or tell them not to ever go to church. He goes, are you crazy? They know better than that. Tell them to go to church. Just have them so preoccupied with the little curl in the back of Miss McGillicuddy's hair that they don't hear one thing the preacher says. Or to be so annoyed by the whistle in Mr. So-and-so's nostril that they want to hit him. Or that they get so caught up in the preacher's shirt tail being out that they don't want to hear anything he had to say and they're going to address him as soon as he steps down out of the pulpit. Don't do that. We'll talk about it later. But I'm not tucking my shirt tail. You know what I'm saying? There's so many ways that he does it where we go, well, he wouldn't tell me to just go in and go to church with a bad attitude, would he? Anyway, two main strategies the devil uses, and I'm not going to get deeply into these because we're going to look at how to fight and what to fight in a minute. Two main strategies, temptation and accusation. Temptation is, I never thought about it this way, Tim Keller, I give him credit for this, says, temptation is when you take too high a view of yourself, your ability, your power to withstand. Isn't that what happens? I don't really want to do it. I just want to get it close enough to the edge to see it, smell it. I might even want to taste it, but I don't really want to eat the whole thing. Boom. Over and over and over. You have to put too much stock in our own ability, power, thinking, whatever. Think too highly of ourselves. Accusation is too low a view of ourselves, which says, don't even try to get up. You failed so many times, you're just a piece of John. Don't you dare. I heard him screaming 39 years ago, last week of March. As soon as I just finally, in one breath of fight, just said, God, I'm done. There. I'm sorry. I'm done. It's yours. Take it. And I stood up, and I can almost write down what he was saying. You idiot. You think it's going to be any different now than it was all those other times you've made a fool of yourself trying to make a change? You are a mess up, therefore you mess up. Don't even think about it. Don't try to get up. But I remember thinking, no, it's different. Something just happened because I just got desperate enough to let go of it and give it up, to really, really call on the name of the Lord. And it did change from that point. And yes, the devil did not give up from there. So he tells us to have too low a view of ourselves. Don't even try. Finally, how do we fight? This is the summary right here. How do we fight then? First of all, and it's right at the very first statement in verse 10, in the strength of the Lord. You say, well, of course, think about what that means. It's not me just pumping myself up and saying, I will not do it, I will not do it, I will not do it. We don't even know what to not do. We can't change ourselves, or the gospel was for nothing. Jesus died for nothing, if that's the case. We can't do it. We have no power over him, really. And he is powerful. Don't underestimate that. The devil is. But he's nothing to compare with what Jesus gives us, what God does and gives us. Yes, it looks like it, but God's given him reign during this present time to carry out this plan and for us to have time to turn to the gospel, to Jesus. In the strength of the Lord, verse 10, not your own. Colossians 2:15 makes that clear. In Colossians 2:15, he says, he has disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he does that word again, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That's what we, the church, get to do, to be a part of that. Triumphing over him, doing whatever it takes. Look at verse 13. He says, having done all, it's almost redundant, isn't it? He says, stand, and when you've done everything, stand, because you need to put on the armor and stand. Stand firm, stand up, keep standing. Stand, keep standing like you've been standing. If you really read the participle phrase there, you know, do whatever it takes, having done all. You see the word he uses in verse 12? Why I say that? To me, I love this picture again that several people painted as I was looking at it, thinking about it. He says, we don't wrestle. The word is grapple. That's the grapplers. That's a, wrestling's not real big here, but it was up in Virginia where we were. It was huge. They were like national champions and stuff in that little town. There's a huge, long line of wrestling championships. And so I heard about all this wrestling. I understood very little about it. I saw this tag team WWF stuff. That's all I knew, you know. But wrestle is hand-to-hand combat. If you're talking about warfare and you're talking about wrestling, you're not sending long-range missiles from the other side of the world. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I'm all for technology and warfare. If we can save people's lives. But there's a point where, and we saw it, some of you saw it, and I don't mean to pick on you and sensationalize your pain, but my uncle saw it in the Pacific, in the South Pacific, during World War II. And I've watched the video and thought, why didn't I listen to him, his stories more? It was that close so many times where they were literally fighting, literally tooth and nail, over who was going to come out of that hole alive. Grappling, wrestling. When you've done everything you can do with all the weapons and all the air support and all the missiles and all the firepower and you've shot all your bullets, and he still comes over that hill. Now what you going to do? Somebody's going to walk away and somebody's going to be dead. And what are we going to do? That's the picture here. Do you see how up close and personal that is? You ever felt the devil's breath or a demon's breath on you? I'm not being completely crazy. I'm just saying where it felt that real, where evil was that real and that close. I look back and remember things and have friends that I talk to say, remember that time? And I just go, no. Please tell me I didn't do that. Tell me I didn't do that to people. They're kind of laughing, and I'm going, oh, my goodness, another thing on my amends list. another thing on my inventory. To think that I was capable of some of those things, and I was because I was why? I wasn't fighting. I was on the devil. I wanted to enjoy some of the wiles of the devil. But surely, just for a little while, doing whatever it takes, wrestling, grappling, hand-to-hand combat, up close and personal. You say, but that just seems weird to me. I guarantee you it doesn't seem weird to the devil. He's very personal with it. And again, he does not care what it takes to kill you. Yeah, but I've overcome heroin. I've overcome cocaine. I've overcome sexual addiction. I've overcome all these things. That's fine. He'd just as soon kill you with pride. He'd just as soon kill you with some stupid other little vice. Probably rather do it. Maybe even more pleasing to him. You know? Everybody knows that stuff will kill you. That's fine. You're good. Good job. Way to go. You're probably really strong. Come on, let's talk about it. Boom. We ruin ourselves in some other way. Friends, he doesn't care what it takes. He's personal. And it's up close. He's wrestling for our lives, and we've got to fight. Standing firmly. Say, yeah, that's pretty obvious. But, I mean, I say standing firmly because I'm going to say standing another way in a minute. Standing firmly, confidently. Think about it. Would he tell us to stand if it wasn't possible to stand? But so many things in Scripture don't happen while we're sitting back in the dressing room thinking, all right, I want you to go out there, and I want you to do this, and I need you to do it. It's going to work. You've got to trust me. It's going to work, but I need you to do it. You don't get to see it happen until you go do it. Well, I think about Joshua and the children of Israel sitting there camped out by the River Jordan. And he says, tomorrow we go in. And they're scared to death. They've had 40 years to think about how they failed 40 years ago. Their mothers and fathers and grandparents told them all these stories. And now he's saying, we go in tomorrow. And he goes, be strong and have a good courage. But he told them exactly how to do it. Let the ark of the Lord go first and the priest go first. They could have stood back and said, I'm going to wait to see what happens there. I'll jump in later. Nothing happened until they obeyed. Nothing happened until the feet hit the water. And the enemy said, whoa, we better run. But nothing happened while they were sitting in their tents going, okay, God, I'll obey as soon as you give me some clear sign, as soon as you make this really easy. As soon as you go ahead and divide it, I'll check from up here with my binoculars. And we'll be down there in just a minute. Go on and get it dried up for me. Nothing happened until they took that step. Stand. It's why we say make a public commitment. It's why he tells us to confess to the world. We've got to act on what we say is in here. It's never real. Stand. Stand. He wouldn't tell us to do it. And yes, it's scary. And I have seen so many times where I knew exactly what he wanted me to do. And I just say, God, you got the wrong person. I do not know what to say. I do not have the courage to do that. I am not big enough for that job. He goes, I know you're not, but you're dumb enough to trust me. Come on. Step up there, knock on that door, and watch me. I go, but God, if you don't show up, we're going to look like fools, both of us. He goes, I've been defending my reputation a long time, son. Now stand and knock on that door. And then walk back to my car an hour later, 30 minutes later, and go, where did that come from? What did I just say? How did I deal with that? I don't have an idea. Except there was that much faith and a whole bunch of fear to say, okay, God, I don't get this tactic. Neither did children of Israel when they marched around Jericho, blowing horns and tooting and doing all that stuff until the last day when the walls fell down. You know, it made it clear it was God. Standing firmly, being content in what he's told us to do. I mean, being confident. Then standing together. Friends, that's the church. So much of it I could never do. If it wasn't for these other four men around me as elders, and if it wasn't for knowing that we have relationships where we're going to love each other regardless, where we can talk and communicate about things and go through it together, I don't think I'd still be in the fight. I really don't. I certainly don't think I'd be doing this because I felt like damaged merchandise and broken and afraid. I didn't want to hurt again. I just said, I'm not a real leader. I can't do this and that, and I'd still struggle with it. But I know that there's, now I know, but these men, and we prayed through it, and we're saying the same thing, and we're ready to, I can stand up there with them beside me.
telling you, friends, it's how the body of Christ works. This is not about just individuals out there doing snopper stuff. You got a spotter and you got a whole battalion, and we're all in it together. And if we weren't, we couldn't stand. He said, where do you get that? Well, for one thing, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell, he's talking about the church, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember, Paul's main theme in writing this letter is the unity of the church, the body of people who believe in Christ, to display the Lord's glory to the world. And what is it? Even demons. What does he say in 3:10? He's listening to this verse. Ephesians 3:10, mark it. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to, and you, if you were here, you remember me saying this is about demons and the powers of forces of evil, made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We get to be a part of parading the victory parade, the victory banner before Satan and the demons when they're defeated. And in their defeat, that's what we're doing when we take that scary stand. That's what we're doing when we make that scary call. That's what we're doing when we make that scary commitment to say, I don't understand it all, but I know a lot of stuff that doesn't work, and I know which side I want to be on. So God help me. I'm scared to death. But you say it. Now I'm going to take a fearful step of faith forward. Boom. Does it always work that way, just that easy? If we hang in there long enough, yes, we see it. We have to. What are the alternatives, friends? Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, he's talking again about the church, and he says, Paul says, he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds, these are and the teachers, these are the ones he gave to the church, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, so that we may no longer be, listen to this, so we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, you could say, of our culture and this naturalistic worldview, of every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. There it is. By their deceitful schemes. We don't have to be prey to that anymore, because he's given those he wants to use to the church. That is not tooting my own horn. It's saying, it reminds me, pay attention, Rodney, you've got a role in this. These others have roles in this. You need to give, you need to receive from them. But stand together. And then learn of his schemes. Learn his schemes, friend. Pay attention. And what do you mean by that? Think about his methods, his personal methods of attack with you. And here's a question. What's going through your mind when you're on your way to commit a sin? What's going through your mind when you make that familiar path that you said you wouldn't walk down again? Well, God loves me anyway. Consequences aren't so big. I've gotten up from it before. At least it'll feel good for a while. You can go on and on and on. I know where the rage come from in my head. And I go, how did I fall for that again? Think about it. It's his schemes. He knows what will work with us. And ask yourself, write it in your journal, whatever. Have friends pray with you about it. But learn his schemes and run. Or fight. Put on the whole armor of God. And that's where we pick up next week. What is that armor? The whole armor of God. He's already said it in 10. He said it in 13. Now we're going to look at it piece by piece in 14 to 18 next week. And here's what I end with. It is tempting to believe, as scary as all this is out in our world, friends, it is really tempting to believe today that that evil person, that evil thing, that horrible temptation is the thing that endangers me the most. But that's the lie of Satan as well. You know the most dangerous evil in this world? The evil inside of Rodney endangers Rodney more than any other evil in all the universe. Is there still some there? You better believe it. It's called the old man, the natural man. The part I have not yet turned over to God completely and fully in this moment. The greatest danger. I say it again. I can't change all of that out there. I can't fix all of that out there. I can't get rid of all the evil people. But I'll tell you what I can do. I can draw a circle that big get inside of it and say, God, you've told me I have a will. You've told me this is a battle. I want to do my best to focus on everything inside this circle and then commit it to you. I'm at your disposal. I'm yours, God. Change me. Help me. Change my heart. Help me to at least want righteousness over evil. Dear God, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go.
The night before Christ was about to go and take his stand so that we would have a place to stand, he said to his disciples, he said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so as we sing this song, remember that as we stand, that Christ is standing with us to hold us fast. Let's sing together. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, when he comes at last, he will fight. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.